Y'all believe that? Huh? Do you believe that God's grace finds you? Do you believe His grace is pursuing you? I mean, how can we listen to a song like that and sit on our hands? It's true. God's amazing grace is pursuing us in the dark times, in the bright times, in the hard times, in the good times. And we're in the midst of a series taking us through the Old Testament. We're calling The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. 39 verses to a new version of this classic hymn. The 39 verses coming from each one of the books of the Old Testament as we look at a gem of a grace passage in each one of the books. And this morning, we're in the book of Ruth. So turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And this morning, we're going to talk about how God's redeeming love meets us when we've hit the wall. You've heard that expression before. Endurance runners, cyclists, athletes in any endurance competition, they sometimes hit the wall. I was reading in a book this week that one runner described it as having an elephant all of a sudden jump out of a tree onto his back several miles before the finish line. And he felt like he had to carry that elephant the entire rest of the way. You hit the wall. Your body gives out. You feel like you can't take another step. And what is true physically is also sometimes true spiritually. Life knocks us around. We're running the race that is not a sprint, but a marathon as we seek to walk with Christ. And we face marital struggles, parental challenges, health issues, financial worries, vocational troubles, all kinds of difficulties and trials. And sometimes it feels as if an elephant has jumped upon our backs and we are being asked to carry it for miles and miles and miles. And we don't see how we can take another step. The book of Ruth tells us about one such situation. Let me give you the context of the book, first of all. Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. Last week, we received our gospel passage from the book of Judges. It was a time when things were in upheaval. The people of Israel didn't really have a leader to keep them on the straight and narrow. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And there was this constant cycle of rebellion and then experiencing the oppression from the rebellion, the consequences. And then in their desperation, they cried out to God. And then God, in His mercy and grace, actually heard their prayer in their desperation, and He sends them a leader, a hero, a judge, through whom He delivers them from their oppressors. That deliverance from oppression leads to a new season of prosperity. But in the prosperity, they forget God, and they rebel, and they walk away. And then there's consequences again. And then there's oppression by an enemy. And then they're desperate. And then finally, God has their attention again, and they cry out to God. God sends them a judge, a leader, a hero who delivers them. And they're delivered. They're safe. And then they fall into prosperity. And the same cycle continues over and over and over. And in the midst of that chaos, we find the book of Ruth. Ruth is about a woman named Naomi, who's married to a man from the tribe of Judah. There's a famine in Bethlehem where they're from. They go east into Moab actually hostile enemy territory, but there's food there. While they're there, they have some sons, and their husband, Naomi's husband, dies. Their sons marry two Moabite women, and then the two sons die. Naomi is left without a protector, without a provider, all alone with her two daughters-in-law. The name Naomi means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. Naomi has gotten to the place where she feels like an elephant has jumped on her back. She thinks the hand of God is against her. But through the book of Ruth, we learn that God isn't against her. That God is the author of a much larger story. And that story is taking us and others to places that we could never even dream of in our wildest dreams. And as we study the book of Ruth, we learn that God and his redeeming love, by the wonder of his amazing grace, is able to lift that elephant off our backs and grant his persevering grace so that we might run with Christ to the finish. Now, I'm going to read this morning the part of the text that actually deals with the hard providences. Then as we go through the message together, you're going to see God's beautiful providence weave wonder and grace in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Because that's the way we normally experience life. We're aware of the hardship. What we often miss is the beautiful weave of the tapestry of wonder and grace that God is also doing in the very midst of our difficulties. So let's all stand out of reverence to the Word of God. I'm actually going to read the entire first chapter because that sets the stage for everything else we're going to talk about this morning. This is the Word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Again, which means pleasant. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Don't call me pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You can feel the elephant on her back. And maybe as I read those words, you got in touch again with the elephant on your back. And so may God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, this is often a sad world with heartache, pain, confusion, struggle. We're not alone. It's happened before. And God, would you show us this morning why the book of Ruth is in the scriptures and what we're to learn and gain and be encouraged by because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So Ruth is an incredibly well-written love story. I mean, it is great literature. There are university English programs around the world that know nothing of Christ and care nothing of Christ, but they call their students to read the book of Ruth, not because it's Bible, but because it's unbelievably well-written literature. It is gripping. It has foreshadowing. It has tension. It has conflict. It has irony. It has humor. It actually, in some ways, is even a little sexy. And it has restoration and redemption and resolution. It is an amazing story. So let me tell you what happens after chapter 1. Naomi and Ruth get back to Bethlehem, and they're desperate. They have no provision, no protection. They have no means of even acquiring food. Ruth decides she needs to take advantage of the Jewish law of gleaning. If anybody owned land, in order to provide for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the oppressed, they weren't supposed to harvest all of the crop. They were supposed to leave some for those impoverished people. So Ruth, the text tells us, just goes haphazardly in her mind to some field by chance in her mind. And she actually ends up in a field of a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. Now, you need to understand some of the laws of Israel. If somebody lost their land because of a difficult time or season and they sold that land could actually be redeemed or bought back by a family member. As long as they were a blood relative, they could act in the place of the deceased husband, buy back the land so that the wife would be provided for. So this man, Boaz, in whose field Ruth haphazardly enters into, provides abundantly for Ruth, and he finds out who she is. And then Naomi tells Ruth that, in fact, this man could be allowed to marry you according to another Jewish law that says if a husband dies, the wife is actually able to marry, the widow is able to marry a kin, a relative, and that wife would be protected for. She would be in the family line, and all the lineage of that ancestor continues. So Ruth and Boaz fall in love. Naomi and Ruth are provided for. And at the end, there is a twist that actually takes the elephant off of all our backs. In a very unique and surprising way. There are three lessons that we learn from this book of Ruth, three elements of faith that God calls us to if we're going to experience His grace relieving us of our great burdens as we run this marathon called the Christian life. First of all, we're called to trust boldly in God's fatherly providence. All through the book of Ruth, God's providence, God's sovereignty, His kingship, His absolute rule and reign is referred to. Sometimes it's an obvious reference. At other times, it's a subtle reference. And sometimes it's even humorously referred to. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about that there was a famine in the land. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. Famine to us simply means there was a drought, there was no food. But to the listeners gathered around the storyteller, when he spoke or she spoke those words, all kinds of light bulbs went on. Because all through biblical history, when there is a famine, God is about to do something wondrous and unexpected. God moves His redemptive plan forward in biblical history, often using famine. Abraham entered into the redemptive story as a result of a famine. He moved around as a result of a famine. Isaac moved around as a result of a famine. Jacob moved around and into Egypt, the next phase of God's redemptive story, because of a famine. The people who are listening to this story are aware that God is doing something. God is sovereign over rain. He's sovereign over crops. God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 26, we are told that God has determined when we're born. God has ordained in advance when we die. And God has even predetermined where we're going to live each and every day of our lives. Our God, the Creator God, the true God, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. And we are to therefore boldly trust in His fatherly providence. In chapter 2, the text is very clear in being tongue-in-cheek that Ruth just haphazardly walked into Boaz's field. What we're told clearly by the Hebrew phrase is God determined what field she was going to go into. God determines the paths and routes of our lives. Now, I don't understand how this all works. I don't understand where human responsibility and decision-making and mistakes and failures and twists and turns. All I know is Scripture says God rules absolutely in the affairs of men and of angels. And there are no accidents. And everything that has happened is God working out His plan as He has eternally planned His work. And that is to give you great comfort. Listen, God's providence is not a discussion for philosophers or theologians in some kind of debate. God's providence is to help take the elephant off our backs when we feel we can't take another step, as we recognize God is in control and He's ruling and reigning for our good. And as C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is always on the move. We've talked in this church about catechisms, how churches in the 1500s and 1600s used to teach their people discipleship and theology and practical Christian living. And one of those catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism, that we've actually recited numerous times in this church. Well, let me read to you Heidelberg Catechism question number 26. That's a little small, so let me read it for you. Question 26, what do you believe when you say, and this is from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Answer. Now, please, do not just process this rationally. I want you to feel this existentially. I want you to enter into this answer as if you have a heart. Okay? And I know you do. So go there with me. Listen to this. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and my Father because of Christ His Son. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. And He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He is a faithful Father. That will take an elephant off of anybody's back. Cancer, rebellious kids, car accidents, unfaithful spouses. Put that slide back up. He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is Almighty God. He desires to do this because He's a faithful Father. Proverbs 16:33 says that the roll of the dice is from the Lord. Can you think of anything more random than the roll of the dice? Yet Proverbs tells us that God is so absolutely sovereign and almighty that its every roll comes from God Himself. There are no accidents in your life. And even your failures, mistakes, and sins, though you and I are responsible for them, God says He will turn them to good because He is Almighty God. And He delights in doing that because he's faithful Father. And that leads to our second point. Not only do we need to trust boldly in God's fatherly providence, we need to search intently for God's abundant kindness. Naomi was convinced that God had turned his hand against her. But all through this book, we see evidence of the kindness of God. We see Ruth being led to the right field. We see Boaz being overly, abundantly generous toward Ruth and Naomi. We see Boaz being willing to stand in and redeem the land at great personal cost to himself. All through this book, there's a word used continually. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It means loving kindness. It means the covenant, faithful loyalty of a God who delights and rejoices in doing his people good. Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41, God says this, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. Is that your view of God? Is that your view of God? That he actually rejoices and delights in doing you good. That because of the finished work of Christ, God is actually covenanted with all of those who are in Christ that he will never fail to do us good every moment of every day. You know one of my greatest sins? Get out your notepads. Bob confesses his sins again. Okay, this is going to sound crazy, and it really is, if it wasn't so tragic. I actually believe, much of the time, that I am kinder than God. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, if your son asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? I wouldn't. I don't know of any people besides my wife that my heart is more tender to than my kids. If I have an opportunity to do kindness to my kids, I'm going to do it. Even if they don't ask for a fish, I'm liable to give them one. If your son or daughter asks you for a loaf, will you give them a stone? I wouldn't. I want to be kind to my kids. And yet, a lot of the times, I really don't sense that's God's heart toward me. I'm actually a lot like Naomi. When things sort of go off in my life, my knee-jerk response and reaction is that God's hand has gone out against me. But God has promised me in Christ, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Bob. I will never turn away from doing good to you. I will rejoice in doing you good, Bob, all the time. Ezekiel 36:11, I will do more good to you, Bob, than ever before. Now see, this is where you put the fatherly providence and sovereignty of God with the kindness of God, and you've got a thermonuclear power to take the elephant off your back. I mean, think about this. If God was omnipotent, if he was almighty, if he was sovereign, but wasn't loving and kind, he'd be frightening. However, if God was loving and kind, but wasn't sovereign, he'd be depressing. He'd be wringing his hands all the time. Oh, I wish I could help. I wish I could help. I wish I could help. I want to do you good. I want to do you good. I want to do you good. But shucks, I can't. I'm just not that powerful. No, God is omnipotent and sovereign. And wonder of wonders, he's also kind. And you put the sovereignty of God with the kindness of God. And you have a reason for the elephant to be taken off your back. And then thirdly and finally, and here we get the big surprise, rejoice triumphantly in God's redemptive mission. God is always moving his good, kind plan of redemption forward. In the best of times, in the worst of times. Ruth occurs in the time of the judges. Ruth occurs in a time of absolute chaos, in absolute rebellion. Yet all through Ruth, there's a word repeated again and again and again and again and again. Redeem, redemption, redeemer. I told you earlier about Boaz and the Jewish laws and how land can be redeemed and even a widow can be redeemed and how a family line that would be cut off because there were no kids to a wife and a husband when the husband died, that there was a redeemer that was allowed to redeem all of that. That is called a kinsman redeemer. Somebody, I'm going to put on my Southern hat now, right? Somebody who's kin, right? Somebody who's kin, somebody who is blood related. Only that person could be the kinsman redeemer. The only way Naomi could ever get her land back, the only way she could ever get her life back, the only way that the line of Elimelech could ever continue, the only way that Ruth could actually be part of the lineage of Judah was if a kin agreed to redeem her at great cost. Boaz is willing to do that. He buys back the land and he marries Ruth so that the child born to Boaz and Ruth is considered Naomi's grandchild and is in Elimelech's line, who is the line of Judah. And what we learn at the end of the book, that this chance stroll in a field that just happened to be owned by Boaz leads to a marriage that produces the grandfather of David, the line through whom the Messiah would come. Now, that doesn't make life any easier. Naomi's husband died. Her two children died. Ruth left the only home she knew. But there was a much bigger plan in the mind and heart of God. And now here's the real kicker. There is a new and better Boaz. His name is Jesus. Because he is kin to me. He is kin to you. Hebrews 2 tells us that he became flesh. He shared our flesh and blood. He is our near relative. And he is able to redeem us because of that. Jesus is the one who buys back our lives. Jesus is the one who redeems Eden afresh for us. Jesus is the one who purchases for us at great cost, not silver, not gold, but his blood. Blood as of a lamb, blameless and spotless. And we have the privilege of saying yes to one greater than Boaz. As Jesus holds out the ring and says, I will marry you, I will redeem you. Will you be redeemed? And that is the question for every one of us this morning. Many of us have already done it. If you have not, and you want that elephant off your back, there's only one way. And that's to say yes to Jesus. But if you're here this morning, and you've already experienced the kinsman redeemer and his work in your life, then get your eyes back on God's providence, God's plan, God's kindness, and that as he is the author of Ruth's story, he is also the author of your story. And as he was able to redeem and turn for good all of the hardships that Ruth and Naomi faced, he is also able and actually delights and rejoices in doing good to you in Christ all your days. He can do that because he's Almighty God. And he delights in doing that because he is a loving Father. Let's pray.